just enjoying your beautiful faces here this morning. We may be smaller in number, there's a lot of sickness, but beautiful spirits. Last Sunday, we began a new series from the Apostle Paul's two short letters to the church, which he and his team had planted in the Greek city of Thessalonica several months earlier than he had written the letter. I've named the series In the Shadow of His Coming. I've done that with an eye toward the hope of our Lord's return, which permeates every part of these letters. As Paul gives thanks and he prays for them, as he explains his ministry and exhorts them to holy living and loving one another, as he comforts them in the loss of loved ones among them and instructs them concerning relationships and gives corrective teaching, he does so with Christ's return in view and guides them and us in fruitfully living in the shadow of his coming. As I explained last Sunday, some in the church were Jews who had become convinced that through Paul's teaching that Jesus is the Messiah whom the Jewish scriptures had foretold. They had foretold that he would die for the sins of his people, be raised from the dead to usher in and rule over God's eternal kingdom. Many more in this congregation were Greeks, an upper-class woman who were drawn to the Jewish faith and attended the synagogue, but most of them had become followers of Jesus straight from their idol worship. And across the board of these groups, every single one was a brand new believer. All new believers, spiritually birthed in conflict, converted to following Jesus in spite of stiff opposition from both Jews and non-Jews alike, who had driven Paul and his team out of their city, and after that from Berea, when Paul's team planted a church there next. And the affliction showed no signs of letting up for those new believers that Paul and his team had left behind. How had these new followers of Jesus fared without them? Paul was deeply concerned, indeed deeply anxious about them. And so he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how they fared and to further strengthen and encourage them in their new faith. And now Timothy had returned with the news, and today we have this letter, this gift from God, to help sustain those first believers and us in our afflictions, whatever they might be. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul begins his letter from the team by identifying the Thessalonican believers as the church or the ecclesia of the Thessalonians. That is, as the congregation of God's people consisting of Thessalonians, with no subgroups based on class, no subgroups based on ethnicity, no subgroups based on wealth or the lack of it. They are simply and equally and fully members together of God's people. Paul further describes them as spiritually residing in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This personal relationship with God boldly distinguishes them from all other assemblies of any kind in the city of Thessalonica. It means that God is the one who's created this congregation as his own people, and that God is the one who sustains them in that relationship with his active grace and restorative peace, which Paul invokes for them in his greeting. It's just what a band of new Jesus followers facing daily harassment and persecution need to hear. In 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1 of verse 2, Paul now introduces the first of three expressions of thanksgiving in the letter. Here in verses 2 to 10, in chapter 2 verse 13, and a few more verses on, and then in chapter 3 verse 9, expressing a brief thanksgiving or a prayer to the gods following the greeting and a letter was not unknown in Paul's days, but neither was it the norm. But for Paul, it was the norm, and not so brief, but much more complex than anything you'll find in ancient letters. Nor was it focused on the recipient's physical or material well-being. No, Paul transformed it into a vitally important part of his letters in which he reports his prayers of thanksgiving to God for them concerning their spiritual well-being, about things of eternal importance, as we shall see. And now, imagine that we were those new believers gathered together to hear Paul's letter read to us. Put yourself in that situation. Right after his greeting, we hear the description of how he thanks God for all of us and why. How would that make you feel? By letting you in on his thanksgiving prayers for you at the beginning of his letter, Paul would be reconnecting with you by means of uplifting expressions of gratitude to God for specific good things that were happening in our congregation. It would also give him a positive way to introduce key themes and issues that he'll develop later in the letter and to set the overall tone for his communication with us. And his thanksgiving report would implicitly encourage us to continue living up to the praise that he was bringing God about us, and to grow in the things that he commended in us. That would be powerful to hear. And it was. And now, for us this morning, 1969 and a half years later, give or take a day or two, hearing it afresh, Paul's thanksgiving to God for the vibrant, lived-out faith of the Thessalonican believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 10, displays what it means to faithfully serve God in anticipation of our Lord's return and encourages us to follow their example. Now that is where Paul's thanksgiving here takes us. First, in verses 2 to 3, Paul gives thanksgiving to God for their active devotion to Christ. Thanksgiving to God for their active devotion to Christ. Verses 2 and 3. We give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now note the way that Paul describes his thanksgiving here. First of all, while it concerns several excellent and praiseworthy things about the Thessalonians, Paul directs his thanksgiving for them to God, specifically to God the Father. In verse 4, we'll see why. They are all ultimately due to God's work for them and in them. So, the thanksgiving is given to God. Second, Paul gives his thanksgiving always, constantly. That second word translated constantly or without ceasing indicates long, uninterrupted, earnest prayer that is heedless of the time. And it was taken as such by the earliest church fathers in their writings who saw Paul and the apostles as models to follow. Finally, Paul prays always for all of them. Little word all there, for all of them. All of you, he says. Other letters of Paul have similar expressions which include everyone in his statement of thanksgiving. But only one other letter expresses it with this particular word, all, used here. For all of you. This is no rote formula. It's not a liturgical style that Paul is using. It's a deliberate, pointed emphasis that Paul is making. The phrase translated, all of you, means each and every one of you. All of you individually, without exception. He thanks God for each one individually by name is what this means. With faces in his mind of the ones that he knows. Now he may have gotten word of others who have joined the group and gotten their names. But he prays for each of them individually, constantly, regularly, at long periods of time. With their faces in view. Do we do that for each other? That would be a pretty nice thing to do, wouldn't it? To pray for each other. We have names in the bulletin of one names of our roster that we have for in our church directory. And they're in the bulletin for us to pray for each week. That's only six families, I think, or six names or so. I think we could do at least that. What a difference that would make. I find that as I pray for people, I actually get to know them better because I'm thinking about them and the Lord brings things to my mind. And I think I know them better than I would otherwise with thoughts from Him. Paul and his team mention them specifically, personally, by name in their prayers. And what verse 3 says, they remember to God and in thanksgiving, is the active devotion that the Thessalonian believers are giving to God, namely their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Their work, their labor, their steadfastness. Those are activities that confirm the interchanges of faith and love and hope at work in their lives, which they're experiencing, which God is working deeper and deeper into their lives. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul identifies those same three virtues of faith, love, and hope as components of our armor in spiritual warfare. If you're not growing in those things, you're weakened. You're vulnerable to the enemy. He says in that passage, but since we belong to the day, and he's talking about the days leading up to the end, but since we belong to the day, to the light, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now here, Paul first highlights work produced by faith. The work does not produce the faith, but the faith produces the work. Do not separate them, though. Never separate the faith from the work. They must go together. The work is action inspired by faith and carried out in faith as the fruit of faith. So the work is not just any kind of work, but the work produced from beginning to end by faith. In fact, in Romans 14:23, Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Did you hear that? Any kind of work, any other kind of work, other than that which comes out of faith, is sin. Yes. Everything we do is to be done in faith and trusting in God. And coming out of that. Whether it's your hairstyling business, whether it's driving a truck, whether it's doing the dishes, whether it's doing anything, Paul says, do all, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. In faith. In faith. Think about that. In everything that you do during the day, is it coming out of a disposition of faith? Is it coming from the faith that is at work in your life that God has put there? That God is growing in you. So the work is not just any kind of work here. So the Thessalonians' faith work here gives Paul much to praise and give thanks to God for, because there is much work that they're doing that is coming and being produced by their faith. Paul doesn't specify it here, though. But he especially has in view the fact that not too long ago, most of them had been living an immoral life, the immoral life of full-blown idolaters. Paul doesn't spell it out, though. And what he has in mind is not only, no doubt, their immoral life that has been radically changing, but above that even, he probably has in mind, refers to their work of faith here, maybe of evangelism, which he mentions in verse 8, maybe of some other things. But remember, what is their condition? What are their circumstances? Affliction. Persecution. Obstacles in opposition to their faith, to their living as Christians. Just like we're beginning to feel a little bit in this country. But the word faith here has a range of meanings, from belief to trust to faithfulness to loyalty or allegiance, depending on the context. Given Paul's persistent focus in the first three chapters on their faith in the affliction that has engulfed them, either faithfulness or loyalty and trusting God under persecution is likely uppermost in Paul's mind here. That's their work. That is uppermost in his mind. That's been his biggest concern. Will they remain steadfast? Will they remain faithful in their allegiance to God? Their new allegiance to God, only months old for most of them. In Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 2 to 3, Paul writes concerning Timothy's return visit to the Thessalonians, "And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel, to establish and exhort you in your faith." Why? "That no one be moved by these afflictions." So Paul, as he's praying for them and he's thanking them, thanking God for them, is also praying for their steadfastness, for their being unmoved in their faith, in their trust, in their devotion to God. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 3:7-8, he writes concerning Timothy's report that he's just received. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord." Lifted a great burden off of Paul's mind to hear that they were standing fast in their faith. Paul wasn't worried about their beliefs as such, but about the whole package of their complete trust in the Lord Jesus, their loyalty to him. Next, Paul takes up labor prompted by love. He remembers before God, and he thanks God for their labor that is prompted by their love. The love that prompts this labor could be love for God or Christ, but as is fleshed out in this letter, this is love for one another in our Lord Jesus Christ. The labor here is hard, strenuous, exhausting labor. Isn't it hard to love each other sometimes? It's a lot of work. There's no getting about it. It is a tough labor. It involves discomfort and hardship sometimes, and it did for them. No matter. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. Right? That's how these new believers, mind you, loved one another. That's what their new love in Christ produced. They held each other up under their afflictions. They bore each other's burdens. They shared their resources and they supplied each other's needs to the extent that they could. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 to 13, Paul writes, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints." Which leads to the final virtue that he considers, steadfastness, inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. This is the climax of the three virtues here. In other passages, such as 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says there are three things which last forever: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And the last one is the punchline of what he's saying there. The climax comes in his focus on love. Here, the climactic focus is on hope. Hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for steadfastness here regularly has to do with the afflictions and persecution that Christians face, that Jesus said his followers would have to deal with in this life, especially with the consummation of things in view. And that's the case here. In light of verse 10, where the Thessalonians are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus, this focus here on the Thessalonian believers' shared hope in the Lord Jesus Christ specifically has in mind their confident hope in his imminent return from heaven to deliver them. This hope inspired the steadfastness in the face of the opposition and affliction against them. And that is a hope that every one of us have. If we're in Christ, he is coming back. We may be that last generation. This is the first generation here of believers in which they're marking out in a world which is hostile to the gospel. hostile to a crucified Savior, so to speak. Hostile to what they represented. Hostile to their allegiance to one God and to one Savior, Jesus Christ, as opposed to the many gods in the empire. They were accused of being atheist because they did not give allegiance or honor the gods, and thereby angered the gods against the empire. So they got blamed for things as time went on. Blamed for all kinds of things, in fact. Even though they served in the empire, they cared for the sick when the plagues came through and no one else would care for them. And they gave their lives in allegiance to Christ, no matter what. And the seed of their blood was the seed of more believers to come. We're at the other end of it, perhaps at the very end of it. Who knows? They were coming out in a world, and we are beginning to see the same kinds of things, but on the final end, and I think in preparation for the final great harvest that comes with that. They began the harvest. We may finish the harvest. Maybe not. We don't know. But what if? Can you hang on? Can you be characterized by the work of faith, the labor of love for one another, and the steadfastness of the hope of his return? Behind all of their active devotion to Christ in faith, love, and hope, which caused Paul's continual thanksgiving, however, stands a second and more ultimate reason for his thanksgiving. In verses 4 to 7, Paul grounds his thanksgiving in knowing that God has chosen them because the confirmation of God's election is found in their receiving the gospel. It is displayed, their confirmation of God's election of them is displayed in their receiving the gospel. There are two parts to this. First, Paul knows that they are loved and chosen by God as evidenced in how the gospel came to them. Not in how they received it yet, but in the very way in which the gospel came to them. Listen to this. In verses 4 and 5, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Why? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word," the spoken message of the gospel, "but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul calls them brothers. And there, when you see the term brothers like this in these situations, it means brothers and sisters. 21 times in his letters to them, his two letters, Paul does this. By far the most frequently of any of his letters. 21 times. He says, brothers, 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 meaning brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. Paul is affirming their membership in God's family and their close kinship to him. And their close kinship to one another in Christ, Jew and non-Jew alike. Not only that, but Paul further describes them as loved by God. Each one individually and collectively loved by God. The God who created all things, the God who was way beyond any of the gods they had ever served or worshiped. God who had the power to raise the dead. And he describes them not only as loved by this God, but chosen by him, selected by him, elected by him. God takes the language that was originally applied to Israel in the Old Testament, and he, without a thought, applies it to this mostly non-Jewish congregation of Thessalonians. Loved by God, you once pagan riffraff, now chosen by him as his special people. along with his special people, the Jewish believers. Wow. The rest of the letter similarly speaks of God's calling and appointing them. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul reminds them, "We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you," get this, "who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." That's what awaits you if you're in Christ. That applies to you every bit as much as Paul's hearers here in the Thessalonican church. That's your inheritance. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, he urges them, "For God has not called us for impurity." That's the old way of life. That's what you've been delivered from. "But in holiness." In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he assures them, "For God has not destined us for wrath," meaning the judgment of God that's coming at the end of the age and the world in rebellion against him. Our Lord, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Chose, called, destined. Paul uses this language without ever explaining it in his letter, but it had been, no doubt, it must have been a basic part of his original preaching in Thessalonica. Otherwise, he would have been explaining it here. They were steeped in this in the time that he had spent with them. He had hammered that home and all its beauty and loveliness in the plan of God from the beginning to the end, in which the Gentiles who believed would be included with the Jews who God had raised up and used and brought through them the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Paul could expect them to well understand what he had in mind here. And the point here? Well, it's that Paul ultimately grounds his thanksgiving not in what he or what they did, but in God's work in their lives. God was the initiator from the beginning, from before the beginning. He chose them. In verse 5, Paul says that he knows that God has chosen them because of how God delivered the gospel to them. First, the gospel came to them in word, delivered to them by Paul and his team. But, and this is critical, it came not only in word, but also attested in power, divine, not human power. This probably includes miracles, which confirmed the message, as is often the case with Paul. But Paul's broader point here with that is that the gospel message came with power to penetrate the hearts and the minds of its hearers. Have you experienced that with the gospel? Yeah, you have, hopefully. Boy, did it have a work that has to penetrate into your heart and through that noggin up there, right? To bring you to an understanding and to bring your will to willing and wanting what God had offered. Some of us really fought that for a long time. Some of us, not so long. But in any case, God took great pains to get through, down through our heads to our hearts. The word came with power, with power, with power. The gospel message also came in the Holy Spirit, he says, which identifies the source of that power and is the reason for the next item that Paul lists. With full conviction, that is, with the boldness or the deep confidence of the gospel truth with which Paul preached. Boldness, power, confidence, and the truth. That's what the Holy Spirit provides. So you see, even in the giving of the message, it's God, God, God. And Paul is at pains to point that out. Paul concludes by reminding them of their first-hand knowledge of what he's just described and the kind of men that he and his team proved to be with him. Not your ordinary messengers, but messengers empowered by God with a message empowered by God with results empowered by God. But this would be incomplete as testimony of their election without the second part in verses 6 to 7. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's remarkable. The Thessalonian believers are loved and chosen by God as evidence in how the gospel was received by them. You really see me do that, right? My voice is starting to give out of me right now. The main statement in verse 6, after I take another swig, is that for their part, you cannot become imitators of us and of, the Lord. The imitation is central. What did I say? You cannot? That you did become imitators of us and of the Lord. Imitation is central to following our Lord. Here, the Thessalonian believers became imitators of God in His imitating the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul puts it this way, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Verse 6 here goes on to explain how this came to be for the Thessalonian believers. They received the gospel word in much affliction, he says. But they also received it with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, God is at work on the other side of it now. Not only is God at work through the Holy Spirit of bringing that message with power, but also in the reception of that message here with joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit, the reception of the gospel, is not simply a mental assent to the gospel message, agreeing to certain things that they're true. No, that has to come, but it doesn't stop there. That falls way short of where the Spirit of God brings us. It was the joyful embrace of that gospel message generated by the Holy Spirit. And Paul could see the joy that the Spirit produced in their lives in receiving the gospel. It was evident. Joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit. The joy that can only be produced and generated by Him. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says of their embrace of the gospel, "And we also thank God constantly for this," that word constantly again, "that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers now." Wow. Here in verse 6, and throughout his letters, Paul uses the word imitator in the same way that the Gospels use the word disciple. They refer to the same thing. And fully embracing the good news of the sacrificial death and the resurrection of Jesus the Lord, who now reigns over all, and in trust, giving their allegiance to Him, the Thessalonian believers were following the pattern of Paul and his team and becoming followers, becoming disciples, that is, becoming imitators of the Lord Himself. Discipleship comes by imitation. Growth comes by imitation. Authority comes by imitation, imitating other believers who are faithfully following the Lord, imitating ultimately the Lord at work in their lives and in yours. Imitating, being like them, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's His work in you, to create, recreate you, and shape you in the image of Christ, in the imitation of Christ. Now, Paul not only served himself as a model, he also trained his protégés, such as Timothy, to be a model as well. In 1 Timothy 4:12, he tells Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." And that's exactly what the whole church of the Thessalonians were doing and following Paul and his team's example in verse 7 here. their imitation of Paul and his imitation of Christ in the midst of adversity, what did that result in? It resulted in their becoming an example, Paul says, to all the believers of the provinces of Macedonia and Achaia. This small little group of people in the city of Thessalonica having an impact on the whole province, Macedonia, the northern province of Greece, Achaia, the southern province of Greece. And they're having an impact. And that's how Paul could know that they were loved by God and chosen by him. God had brought the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ to them through his messengers and the power of the Holy Spirit, and they had embraced it in the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in the midst of opposition which would have depressed their spirit. And that's so. They became imitators of the messengers in their imitation of Christ. And the result was they themselves became an example or pattern of imitation for others throughout the whole land. Paul explains this further in verse 8 through 10, pointing to their evangelistic allegiance in expectation of the Son's return. You see, what happens is that as they imitate Christ, they become evangelists as well. They don't do it in quite the same way that Paul does in traveling all over. They simply use the networks that they have. Some of them were no doubt merchants and other things where they did travel. But they're using the networks that they have in the places where they are to share with others the hope that they have in Christ. To share with others the excitement of a Savior who has died for them, who has taken care of their sins which separate them from the Creator, and who has placed them in the kingdom of God's people, the kingdom of Christ, with an inheritance which lasts forever. Verse 8 says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere beyond those regions, so that we need not say anything." Paul doesn't have to say anything. Did you hear about? They already knew wherever he went. You see, they are sounding forth the word of the Lord throughout the region and beyond. Macedonia and Achaia, like I mentioned, the northern southern provinces of Greece. The word sounding forth here, translated that, is the word from which we get the English word echo. It indicates an ongoing sound, a loud ongoing sound. The picture that Paul paints in verse 7, this is so cool, is not only their proclamation of the gospel, which is reverberating through the mountainsides of Macedonia and through the valleys to the extent and down to the coastline. It's also the news of their conversion to the steadfast allegiance of God that's reverberating likewise throughout the region. What gave power to their sharing of the gospel is a transformation that has taken place in their lives. That is the power of validation. Paul had miracles that God worked through him. These believers, there's no indication that they did any miracles, but there was the power of their changed lives. And the power that God gave to their utterances. And the power that God gave in guiding them as they were faithful to God in doing the work that comes from faith, the labor that comes from loving one another, and the steadfastness that comes from hope. Verses 9 and 10 says, "For they themselves," this is the other people in those regions, "report concerning us," about Paul. We're talking about Paul here. "The kind of reception that we had among you." See, Paul didn't have to go around saying, "Did you hear what happened with the Thessalonians? How they responded? These believers?" Word had already gotten around to the other churches. "And how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." I love the way Paul says that. That's not his normal language here. It's Old Testament language. He doesn't usually speak in those terms. Occasionally he does. But here, this is a very good Gentile, non-Jewish way, in a Gentile context of saying it. How you turned to God, your allegiance was transformed so that it was to God, not these other idols, these other gods, from God to serve the living and true God. No contest between him and the other gods. They couldn't do what they saw God doing. And what they knew came to believe that God did in raising Christ from the dead. With witnesses. Paul among them. That they had. And to await for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. How were they waiting for him? They were evangelizing. They were sharing the message. He's coming. To save and to judge. To save from the wrath of God all who come to him in faith. And to bring the judgment of God upon those who insist on continually rebelling against him. So their waiting is an eager anticipation. It's an active waiting in which they are serving God. It's an active waiting in which they are loving one another. And their faith is working and producing. You see, they have been converted from idols to serve God in steadfast hope of their Savior's return. In Acts 3, verses 19 to 21, the Apostle Peter puts forth this same hope before the Jewish people that he is preaching to in the days following Pentecost, when the Spirit of God empowered the church to be witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and to the ends of the world, end of the earth. We see that happening throughout the book of Acts, when Paul ends up in Rome, preaching and sharing the gospel in chains, but in Rome, the center of the Gentile world at that time. But Peter says to his Jewish hearers, "Repent, therefore." And that's Paul's same message in Athens. Jesus Christ is risen, and he's coming back in judgment. Repent. Repent, therefore. And turn again, that your sins may be blotted out. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you. That's your heritage as God's people. Christ appointed for you. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And among those things that God spoke by the prophets was that the Gentiles would be coming in to the fold. When Jesus said, "I have more sheep out there beyond the sheep that I have here in the house of Israel," he was alluding to the prophecy in Ezekiel of the other sheep that God had. And guess what? These Thessalonians were among the first fruits from among the Gentiles of what would be an avalanche of a harvest from then until now, and were a part of it, maybe the end part of it. Wouldn't that be something? If the harvest that we're a part of now were to issue in the final harvest, and we're a part of the evangelist, like the Thessalonians, they were just ordinary people with an extraordinary Savior, with an extraordinary message, an extraordinary power in the Holy Spirit. It's the same for us today. The same for us today. if we will be serious about following him, of imitating Christ, being his messengers where he has placed us, we're at every bit of an advantage as the Thessalonians were in their day. In fact, we're way ahead of them in terms of the resources that we have and of the knowledge of the bigger picture that we have. So don't look at these days ahead with fear and trembling. These will be days of harvest. These will be days of harvest and days of fulfillment and days of experiencing the power of God at work if we embrace it. If we embrace it. Where you are at and the connections that you have to the people God brings to you and brings you to them. And collectively together, who knows? Maybe at some point, not only will the word of the gospel be going forth from our mouths and from us throughout the county and beyond, or it is to some extent, but in a way that has been unprecedented yet, maybe that will happen. Could happen. Can. And not only that, but the word of our steadfastness in the face of affliction. Whether it be sickness or persecution. I want to challenge you with that this morning. As we're looking in the days ahead of a change of the guard, so to speak, as I pass the baton on, I'm not going to be passing off the scene at all, by any means. But that's our challenge together as Cornerstone Community Church. And I really want us to take God up on that. I really do. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you for this tremendous